This morning, once again, we're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and the fifth chapter. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then reading also a brief portion from chapter 7. Matthew 5, starting verse 1, let us hear the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turning over to chapter 7, starting verse 24. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Jesus continued, He said, Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, we're presently studying this marvelous passage that is before us today, the Beatitudes, the very passage with which our Lord's Sermon on the Mount begins. We see it here in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. And these Beatitudes that they're called give us a description of the people of God. These are the very people who belong to his kingdom. These are the very people who are on their way to heaven. And if we want to know what these people are really truly like, well, here, under a series of 8 word pictures, if you like, we see it. We see precisely what they're like. First, they're said to be poor in spirit. That is, they are a very humble people. These are a people who have been humbled in the dust because they've been given to see themselves now as the chief of sinners. Second, we find that they mourn. And what is it they mourn? They mourn what sinners they are. The fact that they have offended against the holiness of God, particularly. And now what we come to today, third, we find they are meek. These are a meek people. Blessed are the meek, we're told. Now, what is the difference, do you think, between the first and third Beatitudes? What's the difference between being humble and meek? Well, it's not much, but there is this difference. Humility is in regard to how one sees himself. He's of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Whereas meekness is more in regard to how he is and how he behaves in relation to others. His attitude toward God and his fellow man, and how he will therefore live his life before them. Now, I'm not saying that meekness is well understood in our day. We rarely see it, in fact, so it's really very poorly understood. And that's precisely why we need to take a careful look at meekness this morning. We need to hold it up under the light of God's word. We need to see what God's own word tells us about it. But first, congregation, I want to ask you a question. This is a very hypothetical question. I can't imagine for a moment that you're ever going to come into a circumstance like this, but I want to ask the question anyway. Can you guess what the reaction would be if one of the speakers at a conference for real estate moguls, if one of the speakers were to say there, quoting our text, Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, I'd love to be a fly on the wall of that conference, I can tell you. One of the speakers would actually get up and say something like this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Such a speaker would certainly be challenged about that, and I can well imagine how. What are you talking about? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek don't get anything. They're the ones who constantly lose out on everything. They don't understand the market. They don't know how to close a deal. They're too timid to make even a reasonable bid on anything. They're a bunch of losers. What are you talking about? They're going to get the earth. Now, I don't think any of us would be surprised by a reaction like that from real estate moguls, from wealthy business people, multimillionaires, who are aggressively pursuing the acquisition of more and more land, and that's really all they can think about. But the fact of the matter is that most, if not all, worldly-minded people, and this may surprise you, most, if not all, think that same way. The meek are those who lose out, they tell us. The meek are those who inevitably are left behind. They don't get anywhere in life. Well, beloved, let's examine this third beatitude, the one that's before us this morning. Let's examine it very carefully. Let's take it apart piece by piece, examine it in detail. And as we do so, we'll soon see how wrong these worldly-minded people are. And they're wrong on three accounts. First, meekness is not weakness. Let's be very clear about that. It's so important that we understand this. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not caving at the first sign of resistance, as the character Pliable always did in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. No, meekness is willing to commit everything to him, to the Lord himself who judges righteously. And as a result, it's willing rather to suffer injury than to inflict injury. And I can tell you that takes a very great strength, a very unusual strength. The willingness to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of others. And that kind of strength doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from within. It comes from the Lord. The Lord our God, who is pleased to make us his people, a new creation in Christ Jesus, and to transform us from the inside out. Meekness always puts the other fellow first, you see. That's the nature of meekness, to do that. It puts the other fellow first. It's the most Christ-like virtue there is. And for that reason, it sparkles like a diamond over all the other gems set out on public display. Meekness rejoices when others do well. This is something that meekness loves to see. Other people doing well. It's saddened when others don't do well. And it longs to help. Meekness is never found in people who are small-minded and of questionable character. No, it's a virtue of incomparable value. And if it's found anywhere, it's found only in people who have a capacity for large-hearted commitment. If it's found anywhere, it's found in people, true believers I'm talking about, who are prepared by the grace of God to sacrifice their own wants and needs for the well-being of others. When we think of people who are genuinely meek, who is it who comes to mind? Who are the people we think about? It's people like Abraham, the friend of God. It's people like Moses, Moses was once described as the meekest man in all the earth. And I can tell you that there is no higher or greater compliment that can be paid to anybody than that. And also David, man after God's own heart. David was another one. Now these godly leaders were not always so meek, were they? But in their finest moments they were. And it's precisely because of those Christ-like moments when it was so clear and obvious to all that God was working in them to will and to do his good pleasure that these people are even remembered. So when we're thinking and speaking of meekness, let's never confuse it with being weak and cowardly. It's not that at all. It's something that requires the greatest strength. It calls for the greatest commitment. And that's why we rarely see it. Certainly we don't see it nearly as much as we should. Now what's another way that the worldly minded are wrong in their understanding of this third beatitude? Well, let me give you a second way in which they're wrong, very wrong. The meek don't take the earth by conquest, but they receive it rather by inheritance. Is our Lord not abundantly clear here? Is this not an important point in itself? The meek don't take the earth by conquest, but they receive it by inheritance. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall seize or capture or conquer the earth." No. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? They shall inherit the earth." And that's altogether different, isn't it? It's not the same thing at all. What's promised then, the earth, is a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. It's not secured through any self-effort, but it's the benefit of a covenant, of a particular kind of covenant, a covenant known as a testament. And the benefit comes to us then, it's secured through the death of the testator. So yes, there's a victory here, but it's a victory that doesn't come through our conquest. It's a victory that comes to us through a great and wonderful inheritance. The Lord our God has been pleased to give his people this, and it's secured for us, as I say, through the death of the testator, through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that the unbelieving world just doesn't get. You see, the world has a taking mentality. And that overrules it, everything that the world does and says and thinks about. It's all about their taking. God then, if there is a God, they say, doesn't actually provide us with anything we need. Even our daily bread. No, he doesn't give us that. We have to take it for ourselves. And it's those who are more aggressive in their taking than others who, according to this view, acquire the most. Maybe you've even seen the bumper sticker that says, "Whoever acquires the most toys by the time he dies wins." Well, we laugh at that, but let's face it, that is a worldly point of view. And there are many people who think precisely that way. The Christian, on the other hand, has a giving, receiving mentality. Not taking, but giving. And he's able to receive because God gives to him. And in the same way, this overtakes everything he does and says and thinks about. This is what rules his life. It's all based on a giving-receiving mentality. The Christian has learned that God gives us everything. And what, therefore, does any of us have that he has not first received? Now think about that. Yes, we have to work for our daily bread. That's very true. This is God's own design, his purpose for us, that we should have to work for our daily bread. And yet the very job that provides that bread has itself been given to us by God. So everything then, everything has been given to us by God. Consider everything you have, no matter what it is. God may have a whole wide variety of different ways of getting these things to you. That's very true. But you can trace them all back to their root, all back to their source. And it takes you to God, because everything is from him. What about the prospect of a life, a peaceful, joyful, eternal, abundant life beyond the grave? That too is freely given to us of God and cannot be secured by any means of our own. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there it is. It's right there. He's the one, the Son of God, who has done for sinners what we could never do for ourselves. We can't even contribute to it. And why has God done this? Why has God sent his Son? Why has he given him to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves? That whoever believes in him, the Bible says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's all of God, you see. It's all of God. And that's the first thing the awakened soul recognizes and is so thankful for when he comes to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I see it now as I never saw it before. It's not of me. This is not what I've done. This is what God has done. What God has done in spite of me. And the more he grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, the more he comes to understand and appreciate just how wonderful a truth that really is. Ah, blessed are the meek. Those who are made meek. You see, none of us is meek by nature. We have to be made this way. This is God's own work in those whom he's pleased to make a new creation in Christ Jesus. He conforms us to the very image and likeness of Christ himself. So blessed are those who are made meek, for they shall inherit, and it is an inheritance, God's gift through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. For they shall inherit what? The earth. They shall inherit all the earth, and it shall, through a living faith in Jesus Christ, be theirs. Now there's another way, a third way that the worldly minded are quite wrong in their understanding of this third beatitude. So we need to consider that as well. It's not just that they don't have a clue what meekness is, that's very true. And it's not that they really don't understand that what we're talking about here is not by conquest, but by inheritance. But thirdly, it's not this present earth that the Lord is even talking about here. It's not this present earth that he's talking about in the third beatitude, but it's the new heavens and the new earth which the meek are to receive. And beloved, if there is an inheritance awaiting us, and this is something that we look forward to, then we should spend some time with this as well. We should be made aware of what precisely our inheritance is. So let's spend a moment or two thinking about that. We read in Genesis 17, verse 8, where God spoke to Abraham. And I'm going to ask you to turn to that for a moment. Genesis 17, verse 8. We can learn a great deal from it, but we need to look at it very carefully. Genesis 17, verse 8, where the Lord our God spoke to Abraham, and this is what he said. We could easily read that entire passage and it would all be relevant, but I want to draw your attention particularly to this 8th verse, Genesis 17, verse 8. Also, God said, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Here is God's promise. This is what he is promising to Abraham and to his descendants. He says, it's all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, but what does it mean? We can't just read it and go on. We have to consider what that actually means. Does it mean that the Jews are to be given the land of Canaan and that they can expect to be stationed there for all eternity? No, of course not. That would be ridiculous to think of it that way. There are many people who don't understand this text. There are many Christians who don't understand it either. And for that reason, we need to be very careful about it. And if we're going to understand Genesis 17, verse 8, we have to understand that it uses what is known as covenantal language. That's what we find here, covenantal language. And it needs, therefore, to be understood in the light of other scriptures. Whenever we come across covenantal language, we need to do this. We need to examine it in the light of other scriptures. Indeed, in any passage that may seem difficult to us, we have to go to other scripture to understand it. We go to easier, simpler scriptures to understand the more difficult and complex scriptures. There is a rule, you know, for understanding Scripture, for interpreting Scripture. What is the only infallible rule for interpreting Scripture? It's by Scripture itself. So there's something you don't understand, you go to some other Scripture where you'll find it explained. And, you know, there's a sense in which it's not just these passages that deal with covenantal language, but any and every text of Scripture, no matter what it is, we always need to look at it in the light of what the rest of the Scriptures tell us. That's the only way we can be sure that we have it right, that we have a proper understanding of what that text is about. Why? Because God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't trip himself up. He doesn't tell us things that are wrong, that are simply obscure and with no good reason for it. No, if we want to understand any text of Scripture, including this one, we have to go to others in order to make that happen. Now the question is, what about Canaan? Canaan, remember, is the promised land. And initially, this was the refuge of God's people. When God took his people out of Egypt, and after these 40 years of wilderness wanderings, that's where he settled them. He settled them in the land of Canaan. Over time, however, and we're talking about quite some time passing by, God was pleased to reveal more things, many more things. And as we continue to look at that subsequent revelation of God, we learn that the promised land is really something much bigger and better than simply that little bit of real estate in the Middle East. Moreover, God's people would have to cross the Jordan River in order to enter the promised land. There's a barrier, you see. There's an obstacle that they would have to cross. They would have to get over that. But that too, the Jordan River has come to portray something more, much more than a mere body of water. We understand that as God's people, we first have to die in order to get into glory. And we often now refer to the Jordan River, don't we? The Jordan as death. We have to die. That's our obstacle that we have to cross. Just as we have to die to ourselves spiritually, that we might live our life under Christ, so physically too. These present bodies have to be put away. They have to disintegrate so that they might be raised anew, taking on incorruption and immortality. The promised land is where? It's always the other side of Jordan. Not this side, it's the other side. We have to cross that obstacle. We have to go from this life into the next to make it ultimately into the promised land. Do you see where we're going with this? Oh, we're not finished yet. Also, Abraham's descendants. Who are Abraham's descendants? They're not the Jews. No. When we speak of the chosen people, we shouldn't be speaking of the Jews. We should be speaking of God's elect. Now, many of them are Jews. Many of them are also Gentiles. But these are the elect. These are the chosen of God. Those whom God has loved and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now each and every one, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." But we need to understand that what he's talking about there is not the Jewish nation. What does the Bible say? Always go back to the Word of God. That's the instruction. That's the explanation. That's the word we need to receive. Return to Romans chapter 9. What do we read in Romans 9? Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, Abraham's natural descendants, these are not the ones. No, it's a different people. Children of the promise. People who have descended from Abraham in a different way. Well, how have they descended from him? And who are these children of promise? Okay, for that we go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There it is. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, God is not interested in ethnic purity. He never was. Ethnic purity has to do with racism, and God is not a racist. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That isn't the standard ethnic purity. What do we read there in Galatians 3? If you belong to Christ, says Paul. If you belong to Christ. Now, how is it that one belongs to Christ? How is it that one gains a saving interest in him? It's through a living faith in Christ himself. These are they who belong to Christ. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now it all starts to come together, doesn't it? You put the pieces of the puzzle together, and the more of those puzzle pieces you have on the table, the bigger, better, clearer the picture becomes to us. You realize there's nothing particularly special about the blood flowing through Abraham's veins. No, it's the blood of Christ that counts. It's not the blood flowing through our veins. It's the blood that was shed at Calvary. The blood that covers us. The blood that cleanses us of all sin. That's the blood we need. The blood of Jesus Christ. What Genesis 17 verse 8 calls all the land of Canaan, Jesus calls the earth in our text, Matthew 5, 5. It's all the earth. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are these very ones whom God is pleased to call out of the world, making a new creation in Christ Jesus, transforming them, conforming them to the very image and likeness of Christ himself. For these are the one. Jews, yes. Gentiles, yes. But whoever they may be from Timbuktu, it doesn't make the least bit of difference. These are the ones who shall inherit the earth. Not this present earth, as I say. Not this present earth, because it's going to be burned up, says Peter. This present earth is going to be done away with. But read what he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter 3, 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Suddenly, this third beatitude, once we understand its several parts, takes on a very different meaning from anything that we might have imagined were we left to our own resources. But notice we have to follow the scriptures to learn these things. We have to follow the scriptures, not worldly-minded principles and bogus ideas to get there. Believer, are you striving by the grace of God to be more meek? Are you striving to be more Christ-like, more wholly devoted to Christ? In every way. That's what our Lord is talking about in our text. And are you patiently waiting on the Lord for him to give you an inheritance? What he has prepared especially for you, what he has reserved in the heavens for you, and will give you at last at his own appointed time. And on which earth, this one or the next, the one that's to be burned up, or the new earth in which righteousness dwells? Which one are you laying up your hope? Listen to these verses from Revelation chapter 21. The opening verses, Revelation 21 verses 1 to 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is, the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's come down to the new earth. And he, the Lord, whose presence and power has always been represented by the tabernacle," it speaks of how the Lord is for his people, working all things together for their good. "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You want to know the biblical interpretation of Genesis 17, verse 8? It's Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." Beloved, the Lord gives us every help and encouragement to do these things now, and even here where we are. He gives us every help and encouragement to seek by the grace of God his sanctifying power in our lives, to be more meek, to be more Christ-like in all our ways. And he gives us this help and encouragement to wait patiently for him, for the inheritance, this great, wonderful, unimaginable inheritance that he has prepared for us, though we should find ourselves in the midst of trials and tribulations in the meantime. And that's often the case, the way it is here in the world, isn't it? We do find ourselves in the midst of troubles. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean that the Lord has given us every help and encouragement? Well, I want you to consider these three. Number one, if we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, we'll discover as we do so, and as the Lord himself has promised, that all our temporal needs will be supplied as well. You see, if we focus on the temporal, if we focus on the things that we need right now and day by day, and we make that a matter of first and greatest importance, then we're going to lose out on the eternal. But if we seek first and above everything else, the things that are eternal, God says that he will provide the temporal things that we need. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns," said Jesus. "Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What is this? This is a call for God's people to trust in the Lord our God, to trust him day by day to keep and to bless us as he's promised to do. And beloved, as we look about us, can we not see that he's doing precisely that? Can we not see how wonderfully well he's keeping us? Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God," says Paul, "shall supply all your need, how? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Again, as we've just seen, everything has been given to us by God, no matter what it is. He gives us freely all good things to enjoy. And again, is it not in great abundance that we have these things? Now, if we have tested the Lord in this, and if we found it to be so, shall we not trust him for all that he has promised to give us as our inheritance in the world to come? Is this not a great encouragement even now in this veil of tears to do so? All we have to do is look about and we consider these wonderful things that the Lord is pleased to provide, and even as he's promised to provide them. How then shall we not believe his promise, and it is a promise, that he will keep us and provide for us beyond any expectation that we might have in the world to come? Here's another great encouragement to wait upon the Lord for meekness and the rewards of his grace. Number two, another great encouragement. People tend to respond in a manner that is similar to the treatment that they themselves have received. Is it not so? People tend to respond in a manner that is similar to the treatment that they themselves have received. If you treat people badly, in other words, you will probably get a harsh reaction. Now, we've all seen that. We've learned that through the course of life. If you treat people kindly, on the other hand, you will probably receive a much better and gentler response. Not 100% of the time, no. But as a general rule, that's the way it works. Jesus gave us what we've come to know as the golden rule. We find it in Matthew 7, verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The golden rule. That's not only instruction on how to behave, and especially in circumstances when you might not otherwise know how to behave, but it is at the same time what it is you can expect in return, as I say, most of the time, if you do behave that way. Our meekness makes us a blessing to others, some of whom, for that very reason, will seek to be a blessing to us. Now, I'm not saying that this is why we should be good to other people, just so that they're going to be good to us. No. There are higher and much better reasons for being good to other people than that. But once again, is it not another incentive to do so? The fact that there will be. We know, of course, that as Christians, we're going to be persecuted in this valley of the shadow of death. The Bible is very clear on that. Anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall indeed suffer persecution. But remember, people persecute us for what we believe, not for our being kind to them, not for our putting ourselves out for them. No, generally speaking, that is something to which people will respond very kindly and very positively. Another great encouragement that the Lord has given us. And one more encouragement to wait upon the Lord for meekness and for all the rewards of his saving grace. Let's not neglect this one. Number three, we may have right now, believer, a very small portion of earthly goods and too little in our bank account to increase even what we have. Let's face it. You look at the people of God all around the world living in many different places. Generally speaking, God's people are not the richest. They're not the wealthiest people in terms of this world's goods. No. But even a small portion with God's blessing on it is worth so much more than great wealth in huge holdings without his blessing. And again, is it not so? Have we not found it to be so? Now, only the Christian, only someone who has tasted and seen for himself the goodness of the Lord would ever know that. But you know, it's true. It's very true. Look at all these wonderful things that God gives us, all these things that he provides for us day by day. You know what makes them even better? His blessing. Put God's blessing on the things that he gives us, and these wonderful gifts are many times better again. And if we have found this ourselves, we have personally, firsthand experience, tasted the goodness of the Lord, and we can testify to others what a blessing it is to trust in him. Again, what a great encouragement that is to all such, to all believers. Not that we may covet the things of the world, no, but that we may covet rather more of God's blessing on what we do have. And that we may be thankful for it. That we may use whatever we have wisely, that we may use it generously, and that we may seek to be in every way a blessing to others. If you, my friend, are a believer, if you are here today as someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced any of these blessings that I've just been talking about, how well the Lord takes care of you right now, how well others treat you when you show loving kindness to them, and how much God's blessing is to be sought above every worldly advantage. If you, my friend, are a believer and have experienced these very things, are you not constrained to commit everything you are and have to the Lord? What else do you want? What else do you need? Has the Lord not already given you every reason to commit yourself to him? If though you're an unbeliever, and here for a few moments I want to speak to any unregenerate, unbelieving souls who may be in our midst today. If you are an unbeliever, someone still chasing the treasures of this world, I can tell you what you're building for yourself and for your family is at best a house built on sand. And you know, from what Jesus said happens to a house that's built on sand, the first storm, big storm, takes it right away. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It can't last, you see. It can't possibly last. Even what such a person thinks he has will be taken from him. And why, unbeliever, would you want to spend the endless ages of eternity regretting that one disastrous choice you keep making day after day for yourself, to serve yourself rather than commit everything to Christ? Why would you want that? Oh, unbeliever, I implore you by the mercies of God, come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. If you're an unbeliever, that's what you need to do. You need to come to the Lord. You need to commit all that you are and have to him. You need to live no longer for yourself, but for Christ. And I can tell you that of all who have ever come to Christ, no one has ever regretted it. No one has ever been disappointed. But all such have found, and repeatedly through history, we find this testimony re-echoed generation by generation, that Christ is more than I could ever imagine, and he's everything I need. Blessed are the meek, these very ones upon whom and in whom the Lord our God himself is at work by the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are these people he's making and conforming after the very image of Christ himself. For they shall inherit the earth. And whatever sufferings there may be in this present world, don't compare to that glory which shall yet be revealed in us. Praise be to God. Congregation, let us pray.